Please turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and you'll find our text there in verse 37 through 42. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And he spake a parable unto them, Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? But the disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to the brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Amen. This afternoon, tempted to say that I will preach on the best known verse in the Bible. That is the best known verse in the Bible to those who are not Christians. How many times have you tried to witness, and the first thing that a worldly person tells you is, Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. Remember back in the 90s, the band REM produced an album, and one of the songs began by saying, I can't say that I love Jesus. But he had a lot of remarkable things to say, and the first one was, judge not lest ye be judged. So it's so common in the world to think like this. The truth is that they are ignorant of Scripture, but when they want to criticize, so as to defend themselves from the implications of the truth, they wheel this text of Scripture out to charge us with sin. And they conclude from these words, taken in isolation, that a Christian ought not to say anything about anyone's sins, otherwise he is guilty of hypocrisy. That if he were to do that, he would not be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately you see how flawed the logic is, as if Jesus never said anything about anyone's sins. But they are totally mistaken. Jesus does, however, tell us not to judge. And so we need to understand as Christians what it is he means by this. He does this in the context of love, and we were looking at that last time, how we're to love our enemies. He gives us the golden rule there in verse 31, and as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. So we have love introduced in the previous verses, and what he's teaching us here is an expansion on the same theme. But yet what follows this passage is equally interesting, because from verse 43 and following, he tells us that a tree is known by its fruits. Therefore, there has to be some kind of judgment that is lawful for a Christian. Otherwise, how are you going to evaluate? If all trees are alike and you're not to distinguish or say anything about the various kinds of trees, then what Jesus says here doesn't make any sense. So there is love, and there is discrimination and evaluation and discernment and judgment. In the middle, Jesus is pressing upon us the heart attitude and disposition that a Christian must have. The way, we might say, we are to evaluate, discern, and judge so that we avoid a sinful hypocrisy. And God willing, as the Lord helps us this afternoon, we'll be able to unpack that so you see the whole picture and force of the words of Jesus. First of all, don't judge others. Don't judge others. Verse 37 and 38. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over. Jesus here forbids two things. You're not to judge, and you're not to condemn. Then Christ commands two things. You are to forgive, and you are to give. Having done that, he presents a law of recompense or return. The measure that you mete out to others will be returned upon you. Let's consider three things here. First of all, judging. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Now, I've already inferred that this cannot be taken as an absolute prohibition. Imagine if you were to come to these words and say, Jesus says you must never judge. Imagine where that would take us. Would we be allowed to judge in a court of law? Would we be allowed to judge in an ecclesiastical court? Well, of course, the Bible teaches that we are to judge in civil and in ecclesiastical courts, and we have to be able to evaluate whether something is sinful or otherwise, criminal or not, and make the appropriate judgment before God and before men. So it cannot be an absolute prohibition that you must never judge. But it's not just civil courts and ecclesiastical courts that can judge. There is also an individual right and indeed duty of private judgment. I said to you, verse 43 and following infers it, that a tree is to be known by its fruit. And so you look at the fruit and discern from that whether or not someone is manifesting the graces of the Christian life. And you conclude on that basis, this person is not a Christian. This person is a Christian. And the person can't come to you and say, look, when you say, I really don't think you're a Christian because you're not manifesting the fruit, he can't say as a defense, you must not judge me because Jesus says, judge not. Think of other duties that belong to us. You are to try the spirits to see whether or not they are of God. You're to judge. You are to mark those that cause offenses contrary to the truth, and you are to avoid them. Furthermore, if you turn to Philippians chapter 1, you will note there that this kind of biblical righteous judgment is actually love. It is love. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where Paul is praying for spiritual growth in the church. Philippians 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Everybody likes that. Oh, Christians have to abound in love, right? Well, how is this love to abound? In knowledge and in all judgment. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. Do you see what Paul prays? I pray that your love will grow in such a way that it is in proportion to knowledge, and that your love would grow in proportion to knowledge so that you become discerning to make proper judgments so that you can approve the things that are excellent. Necessarily, by implication, you're going to disapprove of the things that are not excellent. What are you doing? You're growing in love and biblical judgment. Then Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 24, judge righteous judgment. So we go back to our text, and Jesus cannot be issuing an absolute prohibition against judgment. So what is he talking about? Brethren, it is harsh, censorious, uncharitable judgment that the Lord Jesus is forbidding. The kind of judgment that is rooted in the hypocritical pride of our own hearts. It is judgment that he speaks of in other places as judgment without mercy, where the man is or woman is so hard in their own hearts that they rush in proud criticism to condemn someone without considering first themselves or considering the person, with a judgment of charity, maybe with respect to circumstances that that person may be in at that time. Not giving the judgment of charity where you put the worst connotation possible upon that person's life or actions. But friends, what does love do? Love covers a multitude of sins. Love thinks no evil. Love suffers long and is kind. And therefore, love does not rush in to this harsh, censorious judgment that is void of mercy. Judging. You can link to that condemning. But then the second thing here that Jesus speaks about is forgiving. We have judging and then forgiving. He actually speaks of two things that are more closely related than we care to think, but the words themselves are a giveaway. Forgiving others, and giving. Forgiving others' offenses and giving to others out of our kindness. You see, both of these things actually come from the same Spirit. So you're not to judge. What are you to do instead? Well, rather than rushing to condemn without mercy, you are to be ready to forgive, even as you yourself have been forgiven by the Lord. And furthermore, the charity and love of your heart will be a liberal thing towards others, so that you forgive offenses and also give to them, whether it might be practical help or financial assistance. The attitude of your soul towards them is that you will freely, and as opportunity and ability is given to you, you will give to others. Because you have experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. And that gives to you motivations of love like we've described. So it makes you kind and long-suffering and forbearing and willing to pass over faults. It makes you ready to seek and do good to others because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Isn't this one of the things that the Pharisees found unintelligible in the ministry of the Lord Jesus? They couldn't get it. The big offense of Christ's ministry to them was the fact that this man would receive sinners and that he would eat and drink with them. Where does that kind of criticism come from? It comes from the very attitude that Jesus is exposing in these words. Your judgmental, condemnatory spirit. Not only does it condemn, but it closes in on itself. It won't forgive. It won't give. It's a proud and arrogant self-obsession. Judging, forgiving. But then the third thing here is receiving. Jesus goes on to say that these things that you are to avoid and are to do will come back. They will come back upon you. Look at verse 38. And it shall be given unto you good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. Simply put, you will be repaid in kind. For all the four things that he's introduced, judging, condemning, forgiving, and giving, you will be repaid in kind. When will you be repaid? Well, the first answer has to be in time. Jesus says that. This return in kind is actually coming from other men. Shall men give in to your bosom? Well, consider that. Don't you know this to be true? That if someone who has a censorious, judgmental, critical spirit, who is always condemning others, what does that tend to provoke in those who look on? When that person needs charity, are they likely to receive it? No, because they've manifested pride, arrogance toward. They've put everyone off because of their judgmental spirit. And then think about it as it pertains to forgiveness. The person who forgives and is seen to forgive is more likely going to receive the forgiveness of other people. Let me take that into your household. You've got husband and wife. And one of the spouses finds it really hard to forgive. Just, it seems to be like pulling teeth to get forgiveness from that person. Is their spouse more or less likely to forgive them as a result of that? Less likely. Why? Because that's a provocation to the other person. There's almost like a natural connection to these things where they get repaid in kind. Whereas you have a spouse and they're always free and forgiving and affirming, not excusing sin, but genuinely forgiving sin, you find that the same thing is now encouraged in a reciprocal relationship within the home. Jesus says, yeah, that's the way it's going to work. You forgive, you will be forgiven. You give to others, your charity will be noted. When you are seen to be in need, are you more likely or less likely to receive the help of others? The answer is obvious. You're more likely to receive it. And Jesus says, you will. You will receive a liberal and full return. When you give, you're concerned about the other person, not yourself, but the result of it is that in giving, you will not lack. The person who finds it hard to give, he's concerned about losing what he has. He will lose in the long run. He loses out on verse 38. This liberal and full return. The image is very powerful. It's of a grain measure, and you're pouring it into some kind of container, and the grain is heaping up to the top. But then to make sure you get the full amount, you start to put pressure down upon it so it is packed full as possible. Remember, my wife used to buy bags of flour back in Scotland that were bigger than the ones we get here. And she had these food grade buckets, and the flour had to go into the buckets, and it was husband's job to do that. Particularly messy job as well, by the way. All of this flour. And you would pour it into the bucket and it would get to the top. And there's still loads in the bag, and you would think, well, you know, flour's pretty small in its particles. There couldn't be much room left in that bucket. And you would begin to push down and the dust would fly up, and you would think, this is not going to work. And you kept at it, and before you knew it, you gained 4 inches at the top of the bucket. And you put more flour in. That's the idea here. It's going to be filled, pressed down, so that there's no more space. You're getting the full measure. Christ is going to see to it that you lack nothing. This from men. But then more solemnly, this from God. You see, these things prove the genuineness of grace, don't they? Are we harsh? Are we judgmental, condemnatory? Are we kind? Are we loving? Are we forgiving? Are we giving? It's God who is ultimately going to repay us in kind. So when you come to verse 38, for what with the same measure that ye meet with all, it shall be measured to you again. We come face to face with eternal consequences concerning these matters. So you take it to judgment, and there you are in the pride of your heart, harsh and censorious, judging others, criticizing everyone. Here's the question. Here's the question then that comes to you. Do you want God to deal with you the way you deal with others? Judgment without mercy. Is that what you want? Because that's where people are headed who manifest these things in their life. Turn to James chapter 2, verse 13, where James, as you know, is proving the genuineness of our faith by our works. And he includes this, James chapter 2, verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Do you want God to mete out to you judgment the way that you judge others? Listen to yourself speak. Listen to yourself speak. It should send a shudder through your soul sometimes. Your censorious speaking, your fault finding with everyone else, you puffing your own heart up like some kind of peacock. Negative, 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 negative. Always going on about other people. You should be scared to death. You should be scared to death if you find that in your own heart. God will judge you. He will return upon your head, your attitude toward other people. But then it's also true of giving, that we don't just receive from men, although the Lord uses instruments and he's over all of that providence to provide for you. But God speaks of this directly, that God is faithful not to forget your labor of love, but he will return it upon your own head. And likewise forgiveness. When you extend forgiveness, God does not say, well, here's the ground of accepting that person into heaven. He's a forgiving person, therefore he's worthy of my salvation. It's not that. But how often does the Bible link these things? Teach us to pray. Jesus says, when you pray, say, forgive our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. That is really challenging. If you get down on your knees and you ask God to forgive you the way you forgive others, how much forgiveness do you expect from God? If that's the condition to your prayer, forgive me as I forgive them, we're in a bit of trouble, aren't we? Be kind, tender affection, one towards the other, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake forgive you. The things are linked so many times. So forgiving others does not merit your salvation, but if you're saved, forgiving others will be a manifestation of Christ's grace in your life. And that's why it's linked. There is a repayment in kind in this connection here. So that's the first main thing. Don't judge others. He links judging and forgiving and receiving in this way. Secondly, follow the right leader. Follow the right leader. Verse 39. And he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. People have struggled to find a connection here. It's quite clear that verse 37 and 38 link to verse 41 and 42, but why this in the middle? Well, I would submit that the answer has to do with being like the master. being like the master. But he introduces a parable by way of a question: can the blind lead the blind? And the answer is obvious: no, the blind cannot lead the blind successfully anyway. And then, having stated that, he says the disciple is not above his master. So if the master's blind, the disciple's going to be blind. You can't be above your master. Well, what are the lessons here? First of all, don't follow blind guides. Don't follow blind guides. We can conjure up the picture here in our minds. That's what parables are for. They give us windows into truth. If you were to go back to the 16th century, one of the Dutch Renaissance painters, Peter Bruegel the Elder, he painted this of a blind guide leading the blind. It might be a good thing to have in your home somewhere just to remind you of the folly of this kind of thing. The disciple is not above his master. So if you follow the blind, who can only lead you according to the light he has, then you will be like him. And if your guide is blind, you're going to follow him. All that he has is the light of his natural heart, and that is darkness. And so you will follow your blind guide into darkness and ultimately into the ditch of everlasting damnation. This doesn't need much explanation. It needs application, doesn't it? Let's think about your friends. Who are your friends? Many have said in the past, show me your friends and I'll show you yourself. We could add to that, show me your friends and I'll tell you where you're going. If your friends are blind, if your friends are in darkness, and you're following after them, you're going to hell. It is as simple as that. So you can answer the question here today, where are you going? You can be sitting in the church with all of these people who are following the Lord, but if your friends and the course of your life is to follow those who are blind guides, you are going to perish with them. You're going to perish. The Bible warns you, do not follow a multitude to do evil. They're blind guides. They're going to lead you into everlasting damnation. What about your teachers? What about your teachers? It's a big question, isn't it? We wouldn't choose to put our children under blind guides who are going to lead them to destruction, but if in God's providence they're there, we at least need to understand they're blind guides and they're not to be followed. My daughter comes back and tells me some of the things that teachers say in her class in Alamance Community College, and it's astounding they can get away with it. I've thought I would like to sneak in, go to class someday, maybe have some fun, because the things that they say are so outrageously stupid that if somebody put their hand up and asked them to establish the nonsense that they've just taught, they would be doing the whole class a service. I've said, Alethea, do you think I could go someday? I'm not sure it's a great motive on my part, maybe just wanting an argument. But this is the kind of blindness that our children are having set before them as teachers. Children and young people, you need to be aware of that. If there's a blind guide, recognize him to be what he is. Again, the Bible speaks of this. You can think of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, all of the great pantheon of Greek philosophers who were profound in many things. But what was Paul's conclusion? The world by wisdom knew not God. Every single one of them was a blind guide. And everyone who followed them without the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ follows them into everlasting perdition. But then we bring it into the church, and it also applies to religious teachers. And that is what Jesus here has particularly in mind. If you turn to Matthew chapter 15, you find that Jesus uses the same argument in a different context. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14. Here are people who are teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And Jesus says in verse 14, "Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." False religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes of the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, who were proud in their hearts, self-righteous, who shut heaven against themselves and would forbid that any who followed them should also enter in. We need to recognize blind guides when it comes to religion. Any teacher who will not point us to Jesus Christ for the whole of our salvation, no matter how profound they might appear to be, how charismatic they might present themselves as, they are blind guides. Do not follow them. On the contrary, follow Christ. He is the light of the world. He has come into the world so that the blind might receive their sight and consequently walk in the light as he is in the light. So the good news for you today is if you've discovered you're blind, you're dead, you're on the road to perdition, you are sitting under the preaching of the gospel that calls to you who sit in darkness to come to the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. To first acknowledge and flee from the blindness and darkness of your own heart. And then to run from for your life from those who will lead you away from Christ. If your friends are not leading you to Christ, they're not neutral. They're drawing you away from Christ. And Jesus comes to you today and he says, "Follow me. Follow me. I will lead you. I'm not the blind guide. I'm the one of whom we read in Colossians chapter 2, in whom are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Follow me, and the disciple will never be above his master, but follow Christ, and he will conform you into the image of this most exalted master. You will be like him. You will be like him in self-denial. You'll be like him in humility. You'll be like him in godly ambitions. You'll be like him in a servant spirit, because the mind of Christ is in you, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And as you are like him, you will be hated by the world. The judge not lest ye be judged crowd. They will despise you because of your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let them walk in darkness if they choose. You must follow the light of the world. Not only will you be like him, you'll also be kept by him. The blind lead the blind, they'll fall into the ditch. The truth is, ditches abound everywhere in this world. And the only way to keep out of them is to follow Christ, the true guide. He's called you to walk a narrow way. Is it in Pilgrim's Progress? He's walking through the valley and the path is so narrow and we're told that there's a ditch either side of it. That's where the blind go. But the good shepherd of his sheep leads his people in a path of righteousness and keeps them out of all of these ditches. What are they? Well, we could say he keeps you out of the ditch of self-righteousness because he humbles you to the realization that you have nothing and that you are utterly dependent upon him and his grace for everything. So you're not going to walk about like a proud, censorious Pharisee. All of your hope is going to be on a crucified Savior. And then he keeps you out of the ditch of immorality by first putting his Spirit within you and writing his law upon your heart, and then directing your feet in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And when you begin to wander, it's like he sends his hounds, his dogs, to snap at your heels to keep you in the path. He sends his gracious convictions of sin. And then ultimately he will keep us out of the ditch of eternal destruction, because he is the way and the truth and the life, and following him, he will bring us to the Father's house, in which there are many mansions. So you have to follow the right leader. But then thirdly, you are to judge yourself first. Verse 41 and 42. We began with judging others, and Jesus returns to it here. And now he asks a question, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? The mote is something small. All sins are not equally heinous in the sight of God. For small sins, men will perish. But there are small sins and there are bigger sins. There are small offenses and there are larger offenses. And Jesus is saying, why are you so concerned about the mote, the little piece of sawdust or splinter that you see in the other person's eye, when there is a huge beam, a greater offense, a greater sin in your own eye? I want you to see here again that this contradicts those who say we must never judge, because Jesus in these verses does not say, why are you worried about the mote in the person's eye? You shouldn't be concerned about that. He says, go fix yourself first and then go back and fix his problem. So there is a judgment that's taking place here again. But it is, as I said earlier, how you do it, the spirit in which it is done. And the key component, according to these verses, is considering yourself first. So when it comes to judging others, you are to reform yourself first. So what happens with those who have no grace, and also those who have little grace? They see faults and they censure others, not considering themselves first. Not considering themselves first. With respect to themselves, they are careless of their own sins. It sometimes is as though they have no self-awareness at all. They don't want to sit down and study themselves. They don't want to consider or ask hard questions about how they live. But it's very different when it comes to others. They're very careful to study and consider other people's lives. And then from this position of self-awareness or plain hypocrisy, they look down with pride and censure and disdain upon the other person. In the Old Testament, Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, condemns these kind of people. They're given to all kinds of idolatry. They're burning things to idols upon hills. But there in Isaiah 65 verse 5, he says they have this attitude: get away from me, I am holier than thou. That's them. It's the heart of the quintessential Pharisee. It's in all of us to a degree. But if you're given to it, you are so blinded because of the beam that's in your own eye that you are so unaware of. You're blinded by it so that you're not even qualified to see properly the mote that is in the other person's eye. It's like a person who needs really strong glasses, taking his glasses off and looking at some fine thing in somebody's eye and says, oh no, look at that thing in your eye. And the guy's next to blind. You've got such a problem with yourself, Jesus is saying. You're not even qualified to see the mote in the other person's eye. Your vision is blurred. You need to get a good eye. Don't you see that thorough self-criticism is the biblical starting point of righteous criticism of other people? Never forget it. Thorough self-criticism and evaluation is the biblical starting point of righteous criticism and rebuke of other people. And if you're not doing this, you would be as well to keep your mouth shut and go and deal with the beam that's in your eye. Reform self first, but it goes further. Reform others next. Like I said, Jesus doesn't say the mote isn't a problem. Verse 42, either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite. Cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly. Now you've got a good eye. Then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Starting with yourself prepares you in two ways to assist the reform of other people. First of all, it will enable you to avoid hypocrisy, because you're not now walking up to him with a big beam sticking out of your eye to tell him about the mote that is in his own. You won't come across as a hypocrite. Secondly, not only will you avoid hypocrisy, you will come in a proper spirit of humility. Because you see, now you are aware of yourself. Now you've been taught your sins and the greatness of your sins. And you're still concerned to help your brother, but you're coming now in the posture of humility and not pride. This is important for pastors and elders. You are called to judge. You're called to correct, shepherd, guide, chasten at times. You are called to deal with many difficult situations in the church. But don't you see, you have to come at this from the position of a humble and a consistent godly life. Otherwise, you will be perceived to be a hypocritical wrecking ball in the church. You have to come at this from a humble and consistent life. You do not have to be sinless. No one is. But one of the qualifications for an elder is you have to be blameless. That means as men look on your life, they aren't able to say, look at this fault, look at this fault, look at this fault. You've dealt with those things yourself, and now you are in a position that you can be of use to other people. Parents, you need to understand this as well. One of the biggest problems that we face as parents is thinking that if we could fix everyone else in the home, everything would be better. I need to fix that child. I need to fix the other child, and so on. But what does this text tell us? It tells us that you will be better placed to fix them if you spend a lot of time first fixing yourself. So you want to correct your children. This is more important when they get older and you have to sit down and have discussions. It's important when they're younger. But if you've got a glaring big beam in your eye and you go to try and address an issue with your son or daughter, all they're going to see is the beam. You need to set an example before your children and have that example back up the precepts that you're teaching them. It's true of the individual Christian as well, as you try to bring spiritual good and reform to society and the church. You need to seek the spiritual good of others, and therefore you want the mote out of your brother's eye. But you need to learn how to give and receive spiritual rebuke and correction. And this passage really helps us, because it tells us that Pharisaical, censorious, hypocritical judgment that comes from a legal spirit will never ever achieve what you're looking for. Furthermore, it is itself sinful. It is itself sinful. Well, here's the warning: judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. May the Lord bless his word. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It has pressed us. Lord, even the most sanctified among us feels the pinch of a portion like this, because we know that our pride will lead us to constant criticism and a condemning spirit which knows no mercy and lacks love. But we pray that you would not only instruct us concerning these things today, but help us to put on the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would crucify our pride, and that you would inflame our love, that you would not make us naive or soppy Christians according to the world's idea, but make us thoroughly biblical, mature Christians, clothed with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to judge righteous judgment. Help us to do it in the spirit of meekness, because we know ourselves. O Lord, help us to see beams. Why is it we can see motes and yet we cannot see beams in our own eyes? We are blinded, and we need to be able to see ourselves. Give us grace, Lord. And when we don't like what we see, give us grace to repent of it, that we might be conformed into the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.